This is Pastor Jolly John Lekumsky from St. Paul's Lutheran Church in New Athens, Illinois, and Trinity Lutheran Church at Darmstadt. And at my right, I have
Pastor Matt Youngblood Clark from Ascension Lutheran Church in South St. Louis.
And this is
Wrestling with the Basics.
Wait, hold on. This isn't 9:05 Saturday morning. What's going on here, Matt?
Wrong show.
That's right. Oh, yeah, please excuse us. We're so used to working together at 9:05 on Saturday mornings.
That's right, yeah. It's just come second nature. We put us together in the recording studio, and that's just what comes out.
But in reality, this is Thy Strong Word, and I'm actually substituting for regular host William Whedon, who apparently got out of town before the wintry mix tip. I'm the host, and my guest is Reverend Matt Clark.
Glad to be here.
Good to have you back, Matt. Don't get to see you very much, so it's nice to visit with you a little bit.
Yeah, you bet.
Here
today. You bet. Yeah.
And here, just a second, I have to move because I'm not used to this either. So, the phone numbers, if you want to call in and talk to Matt, are 314-821-0850. That's 0850, just like the radio station. See, that was somebody
clever.
They were using their brains there. Or from anywhere in the world or the country, at least, 1-800-730-2727, and I believe they can contact us via the internet too. What's that? But like, yep.
I knew you were going to ask me that. Okay,
we're just kind of winging it this morning. You know,
they'll be at KFUO at KFUO.org.
All right,
very good. Yeah, Kip's in here to just keep an eye on us. Make sure we don't take the place.
I think that's what it is. We'll see.
Thank you, Kip. Well, what are we talking about here this Monday morning?
Well, this Monday morning, we're talking about Mark chapter 11. And by the way, as we get into this, a happy new year to you.
Oh, that's
John.
Right. Yes, it is a happy new year.
This is a new year, at least as far as the church year is concerned. We just began the season of Advent and a new church year as well. And I don't know about what you did over there in New Athens and Darmstadt, but I know for many folks, the gospel reading this past week was what we're looking at today.
That's what
Mark
I was going to say.
11.
What a happy coincidence, because this is the text that traditionally is read at the beginning of the church year. And it's also, do you think Reverend Will Whedon had this all plotted out so that it would arrive this chapter 11.
He is the big liturgy guru, so it could very well be. Well, whether it was planned or not, here we are, and boy, it's a great fit.
And on top of that, you've also got the cursing of the fig tree. I'm wondering what you're going to do with that one. So we need to get started, because again, the one thing that Will has done for us is he's given us the entire chapter 11, and as you said, probably the story of Palm Sunday in itself could have filled an hour.
Oh my goodness, a lot of good stuff.
If you'll give us a prayer, and then we'll get at this.
Sure, I'd be happy to. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us to the beginning of another church year. During this season of Advent, we wait as your people. We wait for the coming of our Savior. We think of his coming, his birth, that first Christmas in Bethlehem. And we thank you that he came for us as that child. We also celebrate how Your son still comes to us today. We think of especially through his word, through his body and blood given and shed for us in Holy Communion. We also anticipate how he will come for us on the last day. We look forward to that with hope and even with joy as your baptized people, knowing that he comes to take us to be with you forever. And Lord, today as we look at Mark chapter 11 and that account of Palm Sunday, we thank you that your son came for us that Palm Sunday, came into Jerusalem to suffer, to die, but also to rise so that we might have forgiveness and life and salvation. Please bless the study of your word this morning. Speak through us as hosts and guests, and also work in the lives of our listeners as well, that your word wouldn't return empty, but accomplish that for which you've purposed it. We pray this in your son's name. Amen.
And thank you, Matt, for reminding us again that this is the Advent season. We just got started with that yesterday, and it is about getting ready for Jesus coming, both as he came as a babe in a manger, but certainly as he comes to us in word and sacrament, and as he will come to us as a judge at the end of the world. And so that's why I think the tradition is that we always start with a Palm Sunday story, because it is a story about Jesus coming to his people. So where do you want me to read here, Matt? that.
Okay, well, let's do verses 1 through 3 of chapter 11.
Okay, now when they drew near to Jerusalem, that's Jesus and his disciples, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and he will send it back here immediately.'" All right, Matt, what do we do with those verses?
All right, good. So here it's the beginning of Holy Week, what we call Holy Week. And Jesus and the disciples are just outside of Jerusalem. They're at the Mount of Olives, and they're anticipating entering Jerusalem soon.
Right. They've been doing this for years, right? This is the big annual trip.
Pilgrimage to
Jerusalem for Passover.
Yeah, so this isn't the first time that Jesus has been to Jerusalem, certainly. And we even think of that account back when he was 12 years old, even. And we're told how yearly
thinking.
They go to the temple, to Jerusalem on a regular basis. So here they are again, about to celebrate the Passover, of course. And Jesus gives them some special instructions here to go to this village in front of them, probably Bethphage, probably just a small hamlet, a small town, a village, and to go there for a special purpose. Immediately, there's that word that Mark likes to use so much, immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. And that's kind of significant, this colt that no one has ever sat.
Yep.
The animals that haven't been sat upon, haven't been used, they were especially set apart for holy purposes. Those were the ones that were used for holy purposes many times, especially we see that in the Old Testament. We see that in the book of Numbers, chapter 19, for instance, about how during this purification, the people are to bring a heifer without defect, with no blemish, on which a yoke has never come. So again, for a holy purpose, you should probably find an animal that hasn't been used for other purposes.
Right. Oh, that's a good idea. So the whole I hadn't thought of that. The sanctification idea, that this is set aside for this one special purpose.
Set apart.
Okay.
Yeah, for this purpose.
Okay.
And so it is here with Jesus. Talk about a holy purpose. This animal is going to bear on its back the Savior of the world, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And so there's no holier purpose. So here this animal set apart for this purpose that no one has ever ridden on. But I guess, you know, we also kind of begs the question, well, how does Jesus know about this?
Well, that's right. Was this prearranged, you think, Matt? Maybe he had visited with these people when he was in Jerusalem before?
Says, you know, immediately you're going to find it. Yep, it's like he knows right where this colt is. And some have speculated that perhaps Jesus kind of went in early, scouted the area out, set this deal up, advanced planning, and perhaps so. But, you know, I personally, in my opinion, tend to believe Jesus is using his divine foreknowledge as not just true man, but true God as well. And he knows that this animal is there available for his use. After all, this animal may have owners there in this town and this village, but ultimately the one who created this beast is God. And so I think there's an element of his divine foreknowledge here in this command to his disciples.
And you know, that would actually work really well with Mark, because he's the gospel that starts out with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and then proceeds to show us in many various ways that he is.
Oh, yeah, very first verse. That's how it opens up.
Yeah.
Good.
So,
and perhaps, showing, that he is no mere man, but also the Son of God. And then I think it's interesting, too. So it's this colt that's never been ridden upon, but also I think it's significant that it is a colt. You know, why?
Okay. What's significant about that?
Yeah, why a colt in particular? Why that animal? Why not this big horse, a stallion, when you come into this village?
Well, of course, that's what a king should ride.
Exactly. And I think primarily I'd want to take us back to Zechariah, back to that Old Testament prophet. So Jesus here, as in so many other things, really his entire ministry is in fulfillment of what's been prophesied. And here too, with this colt and with Palm Sunday, again, it's in fulfillment of prophecy. He is the Messiah, the long-awaited one. And so just to read from Zechariah 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt," there it is, the foal of a donkey. So I think that's this marvelous that hundreds of years, centuries before, God, of course, knows full well how he's going to bring about the salvation of the world. And part of that entails riding on this colt, the foal of a donkey, even specifically what animal that will be ridden on.
Do you think, no, because obviously we know that. We know that reference to Zechariah. And in fact, I think in one of the other gospel writers, doesn't he explicitly even quote that passage, although Mark leaves it out?
Yeah, maybe Matthew.
Yeah. But do you think the disciples caught that? Did they catch the sense that this had something really powerful behind it, that he was going to ride in on a donkey rather than just walking in like they had always done when they pilgrimed before?
Well, I looking at their track record, they don't catch a whole lot, do they? You know, again and again, Jesus is telling his disciples he's going to suffer and die. And even he says he's going to rise on the third day, even gets that specific, and they don't quite get it.
But on the other hand, Matt, this is what they were anticipating. Yes. They were anticipating that he would come in and be the new king of Israel, and they would sit on his right and his left.
Yeah, and I think so. So my answer would be, yeah, they get it to an extent.
Yes, okay.
They get it to an extent. Yeah, they see that this is special. They see that perhaps this is a fulfillment of prophecy. They even perhaps see that, yes, this is a king, and we're shouting, Hosanna, save us, as he enters Jerusalem. But what they don't seem to get, and what the crowd doesn't seem to get that day, is why they're shouting Hosanna, why they're shouting save us, why he's the king, what he's come to do. Yeah, I don't think it makes the connection.
Even though, as you pointed out, Jesus has explicitly told them what the trip to Jerusalem is about three times at this point. I'm going in to suffer and die. But okay.
Yeah.
All right.
Yeah. And then, you know, I think from Zechariah here, too, I think it's significant. Just two things. I think two significant things. One, he's coming humble, mounted on a donkey, on the one hand. On the other hand, he's also coming as a king. You know, behold, your king is coming to you. But this king is coming in humbleness, in humility. And Luther kind of picks up on this, too. Luther says, here is no violence, no armor, no power, no anger, no wrath. Here is only kindness, justice, salvation, mercy, and every good thing. So here he comes, not in wrath or with armor on, not riding a horse of war, but on a colt. So he's coming humbly.
And that fits in just what you were saying about the disciples not getting it completely, because they would have caught the whole royal business, because it wasn't King Yehu Solomon too. They're all coming in. So it's kingly, but they don't catch the fact that the emphasis is on the humility, because they're still looking on the glory and the power and him being the great new ruler of Israel in a secular, worldly, earthly sense.
Yeah, exactly. So, there's kind of precedence for here, this kingliness, you know, even with this cult, King Solomon even, too, in 1 Kings chapter 1, you know, riding on that. So there's a kingliness to it, but a different kind of king. If the disciples got to pick what animal he rode on, they'd probably go for the stallion. Yep. They'd probably go for the war horse.
That's what they were looking for.
Yeah, but Jesus, no. He comes as a king, certainly, but he comes as a humble king. Yeah.
More, or should I read on?
Well, we can read on if you like. You want to do verses 4 through 7?
Because remember, we got to get through the whole chapter.
I know. Okay. Well, we got three verses down.
That's good. You're doing better than I would be doing. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside of the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. So there's that divinity of Jesus, knowing what was going on.
Yeah.
How far, verse 11, you said?
Oh, verse 7.
Okay. One more there. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it.
Yeah. So, I mean, it's just like you said. It's just as Jesus has spoken. Jesus knows what he's talking about.
That guy, he knows it.
He knows his stuff. That Jesus. it is divine foreknowledge. He knows, well aware of it. And I think we see the power of Jesus' words, too. The disciples say what they're told to say, and guess what? It works.
Yes.
Jesus' words work.
Gosh, if we could only be that smart. Just say what the Lord told you to say.
Well, it keeps us out of a lot of trouble.
Just
give you what the Lord says to say. And, again, we can speculate, too. Did the owners know Jesus? Did they not know Jesus? You know, at the very least, the owners of this cult, they've heard of Jesus. How could you not?
Yeah.
But ultimately, it's God behind this. It's Jesus' words behind it, his promise, his foreknowledge. That brings us to pass.
And you know, it's kind of interesting that he says, tell him the Lord has need of it. And if my memory serves me correct, that's the first time Jesus in the Gospel of Mark ever refers to himself by that
Lord.
Title.
Yeah.
So
good.
Well,
did
I mean,
did we have a phone call? I thought we had a phone call.
Oh, do we have? No, I don't see anything on the board.
Okay.
All right. Matt desperately wants a phone call. So please call us at 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727. No, you're not off the hook, Matt. Keep on talking.
Okay. All right. Well, let's move on. Verses 8 through 11.
Okay. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut out from the fields. And those who went before him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest! And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything as it were already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12.
Okay.
Comes in, goes out.
Comes in, goes out. Checks out the temple, then takes off again. And we see this a number of times as we read on here in chapter 11. Now, Jesus is going in and out of Jerusalem, he and his disciples. He comes into Jerusalem during the day, and then at night, he goes out. You know, whether he's staying with someone or maybe camping out, he's staying outside of the city of Jerusalem. It's kind of interesting how that works. But we also want to take note of the actual Palm Sunday procession here, what takes place on Palm Sunday. People laying their garments on the road, leafy branches, the palm branches that they had cut down, following him and shouting, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And again, hearkening back to the Old Testament. Mark does that quite a few times in this chapter. You know, Matthew's usually the one that kind of points us back to the Old Testament, but here Mark's doing it too. But those outer garments laid on the road as they crowned, you mentioned King Yehu, that's part of his coronation, people laying garments. So I'm sure hearkening back, thinking back to those days and welcoming this king now, Jesus. And branches, palm branches in particular, commonly used in processions, especially religious processions. So they've got both going on here, a religious procession, a kingly procession as Jesus enters.
I hadn't realized that. So kind of a combination of both the right kingdom of the right and the kingdom of the left.
Yeah, okay, yeah, both. And And then, of course, then mixed into that is also that shout of Hosanna. So Hosanna, Lord, save us. Lord, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And really, that those words borrowed from the Psalms, Psalms 113 through 118 in particular, you have these Psalms that have these alleluias, this praises of the Lord, these Psalms that were sung before and after the Passover meal. So that's kind of interesting.
Okay.
So now as Jesus enters, these special Psalms being kind of quoted here by the crowds, and then those same psalms being used for the Passover meal just days later. It's kind of interesting. He's coming into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives to the shout of Hosanna and kind of hearkening back to those psalms. And then when we fast forward to the Last Supper, it says that after they sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives.
And probably singing these psalms.
Exactly. So almost certainly singing Psalm 118 as they head then out of Jerusalem back to the Mount of Olives the night of Jesus' arrest and trial.
That's neat because the essence of the psalm is that cry for salvation.
Yes.
Hosanna, Lord, save us. And of course, as you pointed out, they have one thought of this. He's going to come in and get rid of the Roman oppressors and chase out the corrupt Jewish leaders. But then in the context of Maundy, Thursday, Good Friday, total different meaning to God save us. Hosanna,
you bet. A much greater meaning. Because what kind of Hosanna, God save us, do the people have in mind? Like you said, probably an earthly one.
Yep.
Save us from the Romans. Save us from oppression. Save us from financial difficulty. Whatever the problems the people may have. But he's come to save them and us from something far greater. Save us from our sins. Save us from death, from the devil. And thanks be to God. So, you know, as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem and people are shouting Hosanna and there's cloaks and palm branches, I mean, do you think anyone in the crowd is expecting the guy to die on a cross just a few days later?
Absolutely not, didn't they? No, they had this whole vision of this glorious new kingdom of Israel. Yeah, the thought of him dying was never crossed their minds.
Yeah, probably not. Except,
although, again, he told them that's what he was going in there for. Yeah, okay.
Yeah, they should have known, especially those disciples, but no. No, they don't. They've got the wrong thing in mind. And again, here, I think that this is so important to us as Christians today. We sing those same Hosannas so often, worship too, elements of worship where we shout Hosanna in our hymns and in our liturgy. And we say them because we cry out, Lord, save us. Save us from our fallenness. Save us from our sin. And he does. And we see how that salvation is brought about in the chapters to come here in the Gospel of Mark.
And you know, it's interesting, Matt, because on the Saturday show, you've been doing stuff with us about worship.
Yeah.
And it's interesting that as we begin our worship, we're very specific in terms of what we need to say from, because we come and confess our sins. We understand that God will be here for our worldly problems, and we should pray to him about our earthly needs. Give us this day our daily bread. But ultimately, what he's come to save us from is, like you said, is sin, death, and the devil, and all of that, damnation and stuff.
Yeah.
So, okay. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, but that's a good point, because we want to acknowledge, too, he cares about our earthly needs.
Yeah.
He cares about our needs, our physical needs here and now, and thanks be to God for that. But it's not just those physical needs. It's those spiritual, eternal needs, too.
Well, and the problem is, as he told his disciples at the same time he said he was going to Jerusalem to suffer and die, he said, if any man would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. So those worldly, earthly problems, they're always going to be there. God will take them and work them for our good. But you're right, this whole Hosanna, this whole salvation thing, that's one of the things he's going to deliver us from, is from the troubles and trials of this world. So
yeah, yeah. Yeah. And we look forward to that Hosanna of heaven, where we're
singing,
in front of the throne and the Lamb on the throne, Jesus Christ, our Savior himself.
So in the eternal salvation, then, in a way, is also going to be the solution to the physical and earthly suffering as well.
Yeah.
Well, you ready? Now we got the tough one. We got the tough one. Jesus' curse and the fig tree. Yeah. How much time we got here, Kip? 2 minutes. All right. Let me read the text, and then we can start talking about it. And again, I'll give the phone numbers in a second. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. So Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to it to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. So all of you fruit trees out there, you better be careful. If Jesus is hungry and you haven't got anything for him to eat, you're in trouble. What kind of deal is this, man? His stomach is grumbling and saying, "I'm going to curse that fig tree." Is that what this is all about, or what's going on?
That's about it.
Okay,
no. Let's move on. No. But yeah, well, here it is. Anyway, it's a Monday morning, kind of like right now.
Yeah,
it's a Monday morning.
I'm a little hungry
Jesus
too.
Is hungry. He's ready for some breakfast, and he's hoping for some figs, and they're not there.
Well, and my understanding is it's not even fig season.
No. Certainly could have eaten them, but it's spring. It's early spring. It's the time of Passover, and they would have been on the tree, but yet not fully ripe. But there should be something being produced there by this tree at this point. And really, it's kind of interesting because we have this fig tree curse here,
yes.
And then we have, following that, Jesus in the temple, and then after that, we have a lesson from the fig tree. So it's kind of interesting how that temple account is really kind of sandwiched in the middle of the fig tree. So there's a little more to this fig tree than just figs.
Well, and he's going into the temple before he looks at this. You know, like you said, the whole temple business is all around this fig tree story.
Yes.
Yeah, that's a good point.
So we can kind of look at the temple count through the lens of the fig tree as Jesus is on his way. And perhaps Jesus kind of setting up his disciples for that too. But at this point, before we go to our break, I think just to simply say that the fig tree has promise of figs. That's what a fig tree does,
it's
after all, to produce figs.
Yes.
But there's no fulfillment.
Okay.
The fig tree's not doing what it's supposed to do. It's not fulfilling its purpose, its promise. And really, I think that's, again, a preparation for what happens next in the temple.
All right, should we go ahead and read that section about cleansing the temple? And then we'll come back and we can talk about the relationship between the fig tree. So they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. So we're going to be taking a break here. And if you want to call us, Matt would love to talk to you. The number again locally is 314-821-0850. And again, from all over the country, it's 1-800-730-2727. And when we come back from the break, we'll be talking about what is the relationship of this temple and the money changer. What's that all about? What do we got money changers in the temple? And why is he calling them robbers? And does that have any possible connection to the fig tree? And in fact, Matt, you have some really difficult words to explain to us, because Jesus says, you know, if you have enough faith, you can say to the tree, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and that's what it'll do. Really? Is that what Christianity is all about? Throwing stuff into the water? What's that? We got some difficult words here, and I hope you'll be prepared to explain them to us. So we'll be back in just a minute.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me over the weekday noon hour for Moments of Assurance, your lunchtime spiritual recipe. You'll enjoy encouraging scriptures, a bit of Bible history and trivia, news items, humor, the kids' corner, and more, all mixed in with faith-strengthening sacred music, a blend just right for your midday hour. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance over the weekday noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Reverend Dr. Matthew C. Harrison of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod recently said these words regarding the importance of the work of Concordia Historical Institute.
When you forget your past, you forget the gospel. You become locked into your own little part of time. As you study the past and know the past and know what happened in the past, you see God at work. And you see Christ.
Discover your Lutheran history at ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org.
I have with me my partner and compatriot from Wrestling with the Basics, Matthew Clark. By the way, this was not by design. This was just by fluke or accident, although we'll say it was the will of God.
Yeah, I don't think anyone would have intentionally paired us together Monday morning Bible study. But
a half hour of us is enough a week.
That's
I don't
more
think.
Than enough.
Yeah.
Glad to be here, though.
Matt, thank you for leading us through the story, the study of Mark chapter 11. And again, 314-821-0850. 800-730-2727. I don't know if it's that people are so fascinated with our discussion or they're recovering from the tryptophan from the turkey, but you are more than welcome to come and join our discussion. And we have some tough things for Matt to tell us about and share with us. Okay, you said there was a relationship between this business of the fig tree and then Jesus goes in and cleanses the temple. I tell you what, can I just read a couple more verses?
Yeah, please do.
And I'm not going to read the difficult passages here about this. If you've got enough faith, you can say to the mountain, it'd be thrown into the sea. We'll deal with that. But it is interesting that after he goes in and he cleanses the temple, the next day, as they're passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree. Now, this is the same one he had cursed the day before. But they see this fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. So what has this fig tree to do with the cleansing of the temple?
Okay, good question. So again, the cleansing of the temple kind of in between this cursing of the fig tree and the death of the fig tree. And again, the fig tree not doing what it should be doing. It's not producing fruit. It's not producing figs. And similarly, the temple. As Jesus comes into the temple there in Jerusalem, he sees that the temple isn't bearing the fruit that it should be bearing. The people who are worshiping, gathering at the temple, not bearing the fruit that should be born. Instead of being a house of prayer, instead that the temple is made this den of robbers. It's become a place of turning a profit, of making money, of buying and selling, selling things for sacrifices, perhaps, but in the actual area of worship, and even to make a profit at it, to take people's money. They're there to make a profit. And so where Jesus drives out these sellers, it's likely the court of the Gentiles. So this is the one area of the temple where the Gentiles had an opportunity to actually pray and to worship, and they're being robbed of that because it's been taken over by these sellers here. And again, Mark kind of brings us back to the Old Testament here. Jesus talks about how, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. So going back to Isaiah 56, verses 6 and 7, verse 7 in particular, where it says, these things I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. There it is. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted to my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples.
Wow. Matt, I'd never drawn that connection before. So the offense, the anger here is that God had sent his children Israel to actually be a sign and a model and a message for the whole world. And now there are no message at all. Or if it is a message, it's the contradictory message.
Yes.
It's a message of buying and selling rather than of God's grace and mercy.
Yeah, so I think the problem is really twofold here, that it's not a house of prayer, but it's a house of buying and selling out. No,
okay.
That's not the purpose of the temple. And then two, they've really
by the way, are you still selling the Christmas trees out there by your church?
So,
no, you don't do that,
no,
do you? I'm sorry. I don't know why I brought that up.
Ted Drew sells them a couple blocks over.
It was pumpkins that you were selling at your church.
Okay,
all right. Excuse me.
Yeah. It's not inside the church, though,
okay.
So it's okay, right?
It's out in the court of the Gentiles? Is that what you're saying? I'm sorry. We're not suggesting it's wrong for church. We had a spaghetti supper a weekend ago. It's not that that in itself is wrong.
No, of course not.
But the problem is this is all they were doing. And in fact, it had replaced the real function of the temple. Yes.
You're not bearing the fruit that they should be bearing. So that's the one problem. That the second problem, again, is robbing the Gentiles in particular of a place of worship.
Yeah.
And so, again, we go back to Isaiah, where it's that house of prayer, but also a house of prayer for all peoples, Gentiles. And I think that's so important to keep in mind. Sometimes I think we have this perception that God doesn't really become a God that cares about all nations until the New Testament. Then he cares about all the nations, not just Israel. But no, we see that from the beginning, quite literally, that God cares about all people, all nations, even all the way back to Adam and Eve, I would say. You know, before there is an Israel, he cares and loves for Adam and Eve, and likewise throughout the pages of the Old Testament, all nations. And Jesus comes as that Savior because of God's love for the whole world. And I think this is demonstrated there as Jesus cleanses the temple.
So is the idea that this... I still don't understand what the cursing of the fig tree, though, has to do with I understand that part, that the fig tree is not bearing fruit, and so we're in the temple, and they're not bearing fruit either. Okay, is that the point you're making?
Yeah.
Even though there's a lot of leaves on the fig tree, and even though there's a lot of activity in the temple, there is no real fruit. But what's the curse business? What he curses the tree, and then the text says the tree is withered. The poor tree, it didn't have a chance. So what's that have to do with the temple? Or it doesn't have anything to do with the temple.
Okay, good. All right, good. Well, you know, I think partly is, like you said, it looks like they're doing the right thing. It's an outward show. The temple looks healthy. It's hustling and bustling, but no, it's not. It's not producing. So let's go on to that then. So verses 20 through 26, and you've read those, some of those at least, you know, where the tree is withered and dies. So they pass by it in the morning. So we're now on Tuesday morning, right, the next day. And, I think it's kind of interesting here. So Peter marvels at this, again, speaks up, and he seems just flabbergasted that this actually happened.
Yes.
And I think that's kind of interesting. I mean, it seems like, I mean, it is a miracle. Okay, don't get me wrong.
True.
That's impressive.
Yes, yeah.
But after seeing so many other miracles, you know, Peter really seems taken by this fig tree now being dead. And Jesus goes on, and he uses the fig tree again, not just as a show of, look what I can do, but he uses it really as an opportunity to teach about faith.
Okay.
Yeah.
So do you want me to read
that? That's where Jesus' his other purpose for this cursing of the fig tree is to teach us about faith.
So we'll let Jesus tell us what that curse. And you know, it is interesting, like you said, that this really overwhelms Peter, because I'm thinking of all the positive things that Jesus did, the healing of the sick, the casting out of demons, the feeding of thousands of people. And yet the one that really impresses him is the negative one, where he withers up a fig tree.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. So, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered him, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that which he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. All right, unpack that for
us. Good. So kind of two lessons here, I think. First of all, faith, and then also in prayer, the importance of forgiveness. So first of all, dealing with faith and connected to prayer. Faith, I think one definition can be is a trust in God's promises. Faith is a trust in God's word and in his promises, even when that word of God perhaps seems impossible, as impossible as a fig tree withering and as a mountain being thrown into the sea, or a guy after 3 days rising from the dead.
They did not understand.
Exactly. Yeah. They don't understand, even though Jesus has clearly told them. So faith is that confidence and trust in God's promises, that when God promises it, when his word says it, nothing is impossible.
Okay.
I think that's a big point that Jesus is making here.
We've got callers.
Oh boy!
Sorry, we were getting so wrapped up in the discussion, but thanks to Kip, he's okay. Kip, who we start with? James. James, are you there?
I'm here.
All right, James.
Hi, James.
What's your question?
Okay. Well, I just wanted to make a comment first about how that we should keep in mind and contemplate on both Advents. The first one in Bethlehem, where we meet the baby Jesus, and then the acknowledgement of Christ in our text today in Mark chapter 11. But Pastor, it's the second Advent that is yet to come that is on many minds today.
Yes.
And we look forward to our Savior's second coming, even as we prepare to celebrate the first coming at Christmas. So may I ask both of you pastors, during this troubling time in my community, that the blessed hope of Advent gives comfort to those of us who are hurting and disillusioned about perceived injustice. So may I ask, both of you pastors to kind of give a prayer in regards to that troubling time. And I guess the second part of my question is, how is the second coming connected to Advent? And God bless you both.
Yeah, thank you, James. And
yeah, thanks,
our
James.
Blessings to you and everyone who's dealing with all of these struggles and trials. As the Lord had said, come after me and take up your cross. He told us there would be injustice, and he told us there would be these kind of struggles. But go ahead, Matt. What's your response to James' question there?
Yeah, thanks, James. You know, this past weekend, there's really two options for the gospel reading. There's this option from Mark 11 with Jesus coming into Jerusalem. There's also an option where in Mark 13 where he talks about the second coming, the second Advent that James mentioned. I preached on the second coming this past weekend.
Okay.
And one thing I think it's important to keep in mind, when we think about the events surrounding Ferguson, and we think about things like injustice and things like looting and things like unrest in general. When we think about those things, whether it's in Ferguson or just any time in our society, one of the things that really does is when we see this sin, it makes us long for a time where there won't be sin. It makes us long for Jesus' return. And one of the things that Jesus' return brings is that he'll make all things right. That all things will be right. That as hard as it is for us to imagine, for us to comprehend, sin will be no more, hurt no more, grief no more, death no more at Jesus' return. And so I think especially in the face of troubled times, in the face of sin, we long for that day. We pray for that day.
Come, Lord Jesus.
Maranatha, come, yeah. O Lord, I think is our cry as Christians. Because for us as Christians, Jesus' return isn't something to be feared. I think, you know, we call it things like judgment day or the last, you know, the end of the world. And certainly there's an element of judgment at Jesus' return. But for us as his baptized people, ultimately, Jesus' return is first and foremost a time of hope and joy for us. And so we look forward to, we long for that time when he'll return and make all things right. And when we see trouble in our world, it's a reminder that, yeah, and right now things aren't right. We need that forgiveness that the gospel gives right here and now, but we look forward to the last day. And when we know the victory of the last day and his second coming, then we have the strength, I think, to live out the next day of our lives. So the hope of his return gives us hope for today, too.
Yeah, and that's why and I'm glad, James, you drew that connection between the first Advent, which, of course, is his birth as a babe in a manger, and that's the importance of the connection with that in the second Advent, because we do know who's coming back. He isn't this wicked, evil judge who's going to come with nothing but wrath and anger, but he's the one who's already come with the name Jesus because he wants to save his people from their sins. And now we've gone full spectrum back to his entry into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, not as the mighty king who will bring great pain and agony, but rather the one who comes humbly, giving his life as a ransom for many. And that's the same one who's going to return.
But on the last day, he's not coming humbly. As a king. Coming with glory.
But he is coming as Savior, though, gather together his people.
Yes, merciful, loving, in victory.
There would be power. Would you like to say a prayer then for the people in Ferguson and for all those?
Well, sure. James brought that up. I'd be happy to. Heavenly Father, you know our hurts and our pain. You know the pain here locally in St. Louis and in Ferguson in particular. And so we ask, Lord, that you would bring healing, that you would bring restoration and in wholeness, that you would curb violence and any attempts of the devil to turn this into bad and to turn people away from you. We ask your hand of protection upon our community also, and especially we think of first responders and others to various situations, that you would keep them safe and in your care. Lord, we look to you ultimately for restoration and healing, the eternal healing that really only the gospel of Jesus Christ can give, that solution for sin that transforms individuals and even communities through your word, through your spirit. We pray all this, Lord, in your son's name. Amen.
Thank you, Matt. Cheryl from Indianapolis, thank you for holding on. What's your question or comment?
Hi. When I read verse 25, and whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. I remember that you had a program that was really good on the forgiveness of sins, and so I thank you for that. And also, I started thinking about the first part of the reading about the triumphal entry, and I was thinking about Psalm 110, verse 4, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and Hebrews 7, verse 2, he is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. And I was just thinking, we would not have peace with God without the forgiveness of sins, and that's what Jesus is all about, and it's for all people. And this whole section just reminded me about that, and then what James was saying about, you know, the problems that people are having. The forgiveness of sins, that's critical for peace. We can't have peace in this world without the forgiveness of sins. So that's my comment.
Thanks, Cheryl. Some great comments. And yeah, I agree that, you know, we can do all sorts of earthly things and efforts and committees to try to solve problems and bring peace. And those are, you know, can be good and salutary blessings. But ultimately, you know, there's no true lasting peace without forgiveness, without the gospel of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness that he gives. He's that source of the peace that passes understanding. And that's the reason why Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, too, to give that peace. He comes as a king, but I think you bring up a good point. He also comes as priest as well, in the order of Melchizedek, both priest and king there, those different roles, those offices that Jesus has.
And, boy, you know, see, now that just struck me, that this whole situation in Ferguson, I had never even thought of that application of the idea of peace and forgiveness, because the problem in Ferguson is that everybody is trying to say what they're doing is right. So obviously the police, what we did was right, and the protesters, what we're doing is right. But of course, that will not achieve any peace at all, won't it? Until somebody says, well, no, this probably wasn't right. There was a sin here. There was something wrong. Well, then there can be peace. Then there can be forgiveness. But as long as we're spending all our time insisting on what we're doing is the correct and right thing, then the king can't come, can he? Because he's a king that comes with forgiveness. He offers us nothing else other than that. And so as long as we're self-assured and self-righteous, then there can be no forgiveness. And with that, then there can be no justice and there can be no peace either.
Yeah, I think with any sin problem, repentance and forgiveness, that's what it takes, right? Yeah. I don't care whether it's Ferguson or if it's New York or wherever it is, that's what it takes. That's what it always is. You know, and even as we deal with someone who's maybe sinned against us, stuck in a sin, we point it out, but first we examine ourselves too. And I think that, again, to kind of get back to our text here too, when it comes to prayer, that importance of forgiveness too, you know, because sin separates us. It separates us from our neighbor. It also separates us from our God. And here, in terms of prayer, Jesus instructs that first let there be forgiveness. I would just say, Jesus says, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Just that knowledge that having been forgiven so tremendously of all of our sin, out of God's grace and mercy for Jesus' sake, you know, how can we not forgive our neighbor after having been forgiven that way, that burden lifted from us, made clean?
And what I really like about that business about forgiveness there, Matt, is because we have this really crazy image of taking mountains and casting them into sea, and in our sinful flesh we're thinking, oh, what kind of crazy things can I do if I've got faith, you know? And then Jesus says, that isn't what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about doing crazy things. I'm talking about having the ability to forgive, to know that you are forgiven, and then from that to be able to forgive one another. That's the fruit. That's the result of faith. That's what the fig tree lacked for all of its activity. And that's what I'm coming to give you and accomplish for you, that you might have that faith. That's what faith is about, knowing God's love and mercy, and then sharing that love and mercy and forgiveness with those around us.
And yet, that's no small thing.
That's greater than moving a mountain.
To know the forgiveness of God, to forgive others, that's the keys to the kingdom of heaven, for crying out loud. That is no small thing. But you're right. We shouldn't look through these big visible things that we want to perform to really prove that, you know, the strength of our faith. But no, it's lived out in forgiveness.
Boy, and I'd like that thought. Thank you, Matt. That's right. It is actually greater than throwing a mountain into the sea. That makes that look like nothing. Well, okay, let's read this last section, unless there's anything else about that withered fig tree and Jesus' words about forgiveness.
No, I would just encourage our listeners, too, that's how we approach God is in faith and prayer. You know, the Small Catechism talks about how in the Lord's Prayer we it's in the meaning to the first part. With these words, God tenderly invites us to believe. There's that faith that He is our true Father and that we are His true children, so that with all boldness and confidence, we may ask Him as dear children ask their dear Father. So in faith, we can approach God in prayer with boldness because He is our Heavenly Father.
And so in faith, Lord, we do pray that You would bring peace and justice and forgiveness and repentance to that situation in Ferguson and to all of our lives. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you the authority to do them? What are you doing messing up our temple here, chasing out our money changers and our animal salesmen? Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. All right, Matt, what's that all about?
Okay, so really a question of authority here.
Yes.
Questioning Jesus' authority in particular. You know, who gave you the authority to do this to our temple? You know, that's kind of the perception here, that it's their temple and Jesus coming in and messing things up.
Okay.
And Jesus here.
In contrast to the passage, my house.
Yeah, so yes. Jesus, yeah, that's kind of interesting too. Jesus quotes the Old Testament, but he does it in that first person, my house, a house of prayer, you know. Who gives you the right, they're asking? Who gives you the authority? And, you know, I love how Jesus responds. He answers their question with a question. You know, was the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from man? And basically they discuss between themselves how they should answer, and there's really no easy answer, and so they just take the fifth. They stay silent. They don't answer him. And Jesus says, well, fine, I'm not going to answer you either.
Although, to be fair to Jesus, he does turn around and then does answer them. But having said he doesn't have to, then he goes and starts telling them all kinds of parables.
And then he goes on, you know, reading verse 12. Yeah. It's true. But, you know, I think another missed opportunity here. I mean, rather than just saying silent, really, like we talked about earlier, these chief priests and the elders, the scribes that come to him, question his authority. I mean, they should be coming in repentance to Jesus.
Yeah.
And instead, they're coming in pride and arrogance, questioning Jesus and his authority, rather than recognizing Jesus' authority, recognizing that, you know, it is his house, it is his Father's house, and coming in repentance, seeking forgiveness.
And there's that contrast we just talked about a few minutes ago. As long as you're right, as long as you think you know what you're doing and there's no questions to it, well, then there's not a whole lot the Lord can do. Really, you almost leave the Lord silent, don't you, when you say, well, you're the one that's at fault here. Which, by the way, we do all the time, don't we, Matt? We're all the time blaming God for whatever problems and trials we have. You
definitely,
know?
Myself
In fact,
included.
I'm surprised someone hasn't blamed him for all the stuff going on in Ferguson.
Blame you.
No, blame God.
Oh, blame God.
Blame God.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, blame God. That's
I'm sure
what's
someone
he doing?
Has.
Why isn't he bringing peace in there?
Yeah. Well, and here God and the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, we keep in mind, too, Jesus' words in Matthew 28. You know, when we're talking about authority, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And I think the amazing thing here is, in all of this, is that one who has all authority in heaven and on earth puts aside that authority, really, in the days to come in this text, and allows himself to be put on trial unjustly and unjustly accused and spit on and beaten and nailed to a cross, even though he has the authority to do all things. He humbles himself, and in humility allows himself to be sacrificed for the sins of the world.
It's a totally different view of authority, isn't it, Matt? Because we like to think of authority as the guy who's in charge, the one who calls the shots and says, you know, you jump and you ask how high you're going to jump. But Jesus has given us a whole different picture of what real power and real authority is, isn't he?
Yeah. I think there's a difference there between power and authority.
Oh, okay.
There's a difference. And any authority we have, and I think of us, you know, as pastors in particular, any authority we have as a pastor, as a leader in our congregations, it only comes from God's word. It doesn't really come from us, but it comes from that word of God that we, by his grace, share faithfully, and that's the authority that we have. But yet here Jesus, the Word made flesh, he has all authority.
And that's kind of neat, too, because now we've gone back to the beginning of the story. And it's always fun if we can see connections in the entirety of the text, because I like that distinction. I hadn't thought there's a difference between power and authority. And what the disciples wanted, as we saw in the beginning of the text with that triumphal entry, they wanted power. That's what they were looking for. And Jesus says, no, what this whole thing is about authority. And as you pointed out so beautifully, and as Mark points out so wonderfully in the middle of the text, that authority is about forgiving sins. That's the authority that Christ is going to give to his disciples and unto us as Christians, the power to go to someone and say your sins are forgiven, and to know that they are forgiven not only on earth but also in heaven. And I really, James, again, thank you for your comments about Ferguson, because I'm thinking that's what's lacking there, isn't it? There is no forgiveness. But then again, there's no forgiveness because there's no real repentance going on there either. Matt, we've only got, what do we got here? We've only got just a few seconds left. Tell us, give us one word to go out on, if you would please, Matt.
Well, I would just encourage people during this Advent season to wait for the Lord, to wait with patience. Yeah. And as we wait, to focus on His Word and to focus not only on the celebration of Christmas, but also that second Advent. That second Advent is coming as we cry out to His people, Maranatha, come, O Lord.
Thank you, Matt. Thank you. It's been fun. And we will see you Saturday morning at 9:05 on Wrestling with the Basics.
I'll be here. Looking forward to it.